Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
So the reading continues into Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen.
We're going to sing our next carol. It's number 200, if you want to follow it in a hymn book, up here on the screen as well. Child in the Manger, Infant of Mary. Let's come and sing together our next carol.
Child of salvation, gentle.
Let's pray, and then we'll turn to that passage we're just reading. Let's come and pray. Dear Lord God, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you'd give us open eyes to see that truth. Lord, we've had our nativities and we've seen little paintings on our Christmas cards, but Lord, we pray that you'd help us just to think seriously about who is that child in the manger, the infant of Mary that we've just been singing of. Lord, we pray that you'd give us open hearts. Lord, that you would soften anyone who've never really considered that truth, we pray, that they might understand it. And for those of us who are your people, and perhaps we've had more Christmases than we can imagine and heard more Christmas messages than we can remember, Lord, we just pray that still something from your word, even if it is such a famous story, Lord, may still impact us and cause us to wonder, we pray, and to worship you. And so bless us, we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look this morning at this account that Matthew gives us in his gospel. An unusual Christmas text. But in Matthew 22, Jesus asks this question. In Matthew 22 and verse 42, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and he asks them a question. Matthew 22 verse 42. What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? Jesus asked this question to the Pharisees, and they reply, the son of David. That was the typical, the traditional response. That's what everyone expected. The Messiah should come and he should be the ancestor, the son of David. And Jesus asked this question, and then he goes on to sort of question them and their understanding of some other verses in the Old Testament, which we'll come to in a bit. Who is he? Whose son is the Christ? And it becomes a sort of a typical question that's there in the background of the Gospels. Another verse, far away from the Christmas story, in Matthew 13 this time. And in verse 54, Jesus is preaching in Nazareth and he taught in the synagogue, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the son of the carpenter? Is his mother not Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not here with us? What do people say of Jesus here? He's being snubbed rather by the people of Nazareth. And they say, is he not the carpenter's son and the son of Mary? Even in that sort of suggestion, there's a little bit of a hint there, even by, not by using the carpenter's name, that they're sort of perhaps hinting at something of a scandal there in the past. And so that's what we're going to consider a little bit of this morning. There's a very popular program that's been on the television for 17 years. Who do you think you are? They've had 17 series of it. And in this, they look at the family tree of someone, you know, a sort of celebrity or someone, you know, fairly famous and so on. And they try and work their way back through their family tree to discover if there's anything exciting. And normally there are two things that people are looking for in a family tree. Are they connected to the royalty? Is there a royal link somewhere back in their family tree? And the other thing, if not, is there any scandal? That's the kind of thing that makes television, isn't it? That's what people want to discover in their family tree. Here's a couple of brief ones. Danny Dyer, who's quite a famous actor in quite a few films in his EastEnders, always plays a bit of a bad boy image. He's related to Edward III and can trace now his ancestry back to William the Conqueror. It's a little bit of a strange one for somebody who grew up in the East End of London. Boris Johnson is a direct descendant of George II. He's also a distant cousin of Winston Churchill, which makes him a little bit related to the Queen. And because the European royal families are all a bit linked, he's also related to the Queen of Sweden and the Queen of the Netherlands as well. And so he's got connections, hasn't he, in high places. Judi Dench is related to Shakespeare, William Shakespeare. J.K. Rowling, and then there's others who say that have a bit of both. J.K. Rowling of Harry Potter fame. Her great-grandfather is a French World War I hero who died in the Battle of Verdun and was awarded a very prestigious medal in France. But he also got a young lady pregnant out of marriage from which J.K. Rowling would trace her ancestors. And people find all kinds of things in their pasts. Ainsley Harriott, a TV celebrity chef, presenter and the like, he was quite hurt when he found out that his great-great-grandmother was a slave who'd been bought when she was just 2 years old. Horrified to find off his link. On the opposite sort of side, Alex Scott, a famous female footballer, England footballer, Arsenal footballer, found that her four times great-grandfather was actually a slave trader. And again, she was horrified to find that out. These different things that people find. Leslie Garrett, last one, a musician and broadcaster, found out that her great-great-grandfather was only a butcher, but he was suspected of murdering her great-great-grandmother. Oh, you know, that's something you don't want to quite discover, is it, in your past? I don't know if anyone here has sort of looked into their family history. What will you find? I don't know if anyone's found any links to royalty or any things they wish they hadn't found out along the way. I was looking up a little bit. There's a little bit of my ancestry from one side of the family. There's some other distant relatives have done some research on, and I discovered that my one great-great-aunt, I think that's right, was sacked as a teacher for being a little too kind in helping children in their tests. Well, that's the only little minor scandal that I found there on one side of the family. There we go. Now, what do you find in the family tree? And here Jesus has this question. He asks the Pharisees, you know, the Messiah, whose son is he? What are you expecting to find as you look back to help people? People are all on the lookout in Jesus' day and age for the Messiah. What kind of credentials would he have? What kind of ancestry should he be able to trace? And they think, of course, in terms of him being the son of David. And people question him, as we said, those other verses in Matthew, about his heritage. They know about the carpenter, and they know about Mary. And so there's perhaps a little bit of a hint in that language they use there. When we talk about Christmas, we think, of course, one of the main points of it, one of the crystal truths that comes across there in the Bible is the truth of the virgin birth. And yet people may not believe it. Some people may not even talk about it, may sort of skip those verses in the Bible and so on. People may laugh at such a suggestion. It's nothing new. Even going back into the Gospels there, you get these hints that there was the same kind of stigma then. People 2,000 years ago knew about the birds and the bees. They knew where babies came from. And so even the suggestion there of Jesus being born of a virgin was something that would have been laughed at, and many people would not have believed at all. They list Jesus' brothers and sisters. You know, they know how ordinary family life works. Everyone knew of their mother and father. They assume for Jesus. They snub him, both possibly because of his lowly, humble beginnings, the son of the carpenter. And again, that hint of a scandal too. We're going to think it through just with a couple of points this morning. Firstly then, the virgin birth conceived. We're going to be looking at Luke this evening because Luke and Matthew tell us the story from two different perspectives. Luke primarily tells us the story from Mary's point of view, whereas Matthew tells us the story from Joseph's. It's quite an interesting way of two people telling the story. So they tell it themselves, Matthew and Luke, from these different perspectives that they've researched. But of course, the two stories mesh together perfectly. But Matthew tells us it from Joseph's point of view. And so, as we were reading in verse 18, Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And he knows the child is not his. That's how the story begins. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1. With Joseph finding out. Now, we know a bit of the story from reading Luke, but Joseph doesn't at this point. And so for Joseph, this is not a happy first news about Christmas coming. We always think of Christmas as being a lovely story, but actually for the people involved, it wasn't so lovely at all. And it was alarming for Joseph to discover this news that Mary was pregnant. In the language of our Gospels here, it talks about them being, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, verse 18. Or if you have a newer version, it might say pledged to be married. We read these phrases every Christmas, don't we? But what did it actually mean to be betrothed and so on? In their day and age, you know, you can find bits about it in the Old Testament. Often marriages were arranged. But even if not, when the two people wanted to get married, there would be an arrangement made between their two families. And quite an important arrangement between the two families of the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be. And they'd make a contract, effectively, between the two families. That it was now agreed that the wife would be given to this chap, and that the families would all negotiate it. There would be an exchange of dowry that would take place because of it as well. And they would say their vows, that they were promised to be married to each other. They would be legally bound together, the contracts all signed, the marriage certificates all signed, but they stay separate. They would live with their own families for at least 6 months, maybe another year before the wedding took place. And then when the wedding did take place, it was a huge deal. You get some of that in some of the Gospels, don't you? When Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana in Galilee, it was a big deal because the couple had been waiting 6 months to a year to get married. The families had been getting ready for it for that time. And so it would be a week-long feasting and celebration. And so the two would be pledged to be married. They say everything signed, the contracts, the wedding certificate, you name it. But they live separately. They have no physical relationship at all. They would never be the two of them just alone together. And so on. They were separate. They lived with their own lives, with their families, and so on. And it was taken very, very seriously. That's what's going on in the background of this. This was the typical Jewish custom. Another thing that comes across in the Gospels here in Matthew, and we're told that Joseph was a just man. Get a similar sort of flavour in Luke's descriptions of Mary, that these were two godly, obedient believers who were following God's law and were waiting to be finally married, that they could live together, sleep together, and so on, and raise a family together. That's what's going on behind the scenes. That's what's going on in their culture. And then it's in that situation, as they're counting down the days to get married, that Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant. He knows it's not his child. Now, Mary knows. An angel's appeared to Mary, so yes, it is a huge shock to Mary. But we're just thinking of it from Joseph's point of view this morning. Of the news of that, as he hears of Mary being pregnant. Second thing we have is the virgin birth confronted. Maybe we can assume that when Joseph discovers this, that Mary tries to tell him. Well, that kind of seems logical, doesn't it? We're not told of the occasion they did that, but you know, we assume that. He later on says he was a just man, so presumably he hears her out, hears out her side of the story. But what's he going to go with? What's he going to believe? No one's being naive about this. Joseph is a practical man. Even if Mary had managed to sit him down and tell him word for word what the angel told her that we've got recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. Now, what is Joseph going to think? Joseph's told here that his wife-to-be is pregnant. She still claims that she's a virgin, that an angel appeared to her. And the angel said the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would conceive and have a child. But Joseph, you know, he's a practical man. What do you expect him to assume in this situation? Who's ever heard of a virgin becoming pregnant? Never, up to now. Never. It sounds completely unbelievable. And Joseph, you can only assume, goes with the most likely option, that Mary's not telling the truth and that Mary's been unfaithful. As we said, it's not actually a very happy start to the Christmas story, is it? We always think of it as being a lovely little story you tell in a nativity with children and the like acting out the parts. But this is brutal stuff, adult stuff. And you can only imagine how Joseph's feeling. We're thinking of it from his point of view. He would feel betrayed, wouldn't he? To find out his wife-to-be is pregnant already, heartbroken. No doubt he's been looking forward to his wedding day. Maybe it's been 6 months more, a year to look forward to. And now, you know, he's heartbroken at her betrayal, he assumes. In the Old Testament, adultery, which this would be classed as, because they've exchanged marriage vows, adultery could be punishable by death. Mary could be killed if people believe that she's been unfaithful. It doesn't seem that it often happened in the New Testament times, because the Romans didn't really go along with that. It may have still sometimes happened, particularly out in the sticks and things like that. But there still could be a very public scandal of those kind of things. You know, Mary could be, you know, brought out in public and renounced for the wrong thing that everyone assumes she's done. She could be ridiculed in public for it. That could be the situation that happens. And yet we're told here, verse 19, that Joseph was a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put away her secretly, and the word is divorce, to divorce her secretly. Joseph didn't want the huge scandal. He didn't want Mary publicly humiliated. He arranges, or intends to arrange, just a quiet divorce. That these marriage contracts that they've had, this agreement between the family, it'll all be just dissolved. The dowry will go back to whoever paid it. The marriage contracts will all sort of be ripped up. It'll all come to an end like that. And there's the story. And in some ways, that's where the story could end, isn't it? Here in Matthew, were it not for the intervention of God. It's all very black and white. It's all very obvious, isn't it? Here's Joseph just working through just the practical, just the obvious things that he thinks. The story of the virgin birth. And I say, you know, it's something that people will laugh at in our modern day and age, but I think you get that there in the Bible. But actually, people are not naively just jumping on this story and think, oh, of course, this is the logical thing. No, no. People are there thinking it through in the logical way that they understand. Does the virgin birth matter? Well, God is going to go to even greater lengths to clarify the truth about it. Let's pause, though, and sing our next hymn, and then we'll carry on with the story and hopefully find some good news in it in a minute. We're going to sing our next sort of a modern carol. It's From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable. It's one of those ones that tells us, you know, in the next line down there, to the anguish and the shame of scandal. It sort of hints at perhaps some of the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility in doing it, coming here in such a way that did have this kind of stigma attached to it, all the questions about it. This is the wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming here to be our Emmanuel. Let's sing our next carol together.
Spirit and a virgin's faith, to the anguish and the shame of scandal, came the Saviour of the human race. But the skies were filled with the praise of him. Shepherds listen as the angels tell of the gift of God. King of heaven, now the friend of sinners, humble servant in the Father's hands, filled with power and the Holy Spirit, filled with mercy for the broken man. Yes, he walked my road. created by Emmanuel. Now he's standing in the place of honor, crowned with glory on the highest throne, interceding for his own beloved, till his Father calls to bring them home.
So then, let's look at the next bit of the story, as it were, to the virgin birth confirmed. So Joseph, a practical man, has been thinking through this, you know, the only logical explanation that he can think of, and then he goes to bed. And verse 20, here in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph has a dream, and in a dream, an angel appears to him. And the angel confirms the same story. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Don't be afraid. It's a funny sort of choice of words to use, isn't it? What was he afraid of? Was he afraid of Mary? In the sense that she betrayed him? That he couldn't trust her? That he was bitter and angry? Maybe. You could sort of say that's in some ways a fear, isn't it? Was he afraid of others? What others would think? Was he afraid that everyone else was going to do the math and work out the child was conceived before marriage and so on? The angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And the angel then confirms the story that Mary had known herself. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, presumably Mary had tried to tell Joseph, but here the angel tells Joseph again, the child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. That was, you know, the details that are given us in greater depth there in Luke chapter 1, where the angel appeared to Mary and told her that the power of the Almighty will overshadow you, and you'll conceive in your womb and give birth to a son. And even here in this language, the verse that follows, verse 21, is quite careful in how it says it. She will have a son. She will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. It's not the other way round. It's not that Joseph's going to have a son. Because the son is not his. So it's very clear on that. She will have a son. The son will be hers. But you will name him. And to name somebody, to name a child, made Joseph then the adoptive father. That was a legal thing to do. It was like the birth certificate that we get in our day and age. Here, Joseph would legally put his name down as the legal father of Jesus. Not the biological one. No, there's no biology involved from Joseph's point of view. It is Mary's son biologically, but here Joseph will now adopt him. And notice how the language of the Bible is very careful in what it says. Here is the virgin birth confirmed. Told us again. Now Mary's been told it before. But do you have to believe one person with a tall tale to tell? Would you believe just Mary? If Mary had this rather tall-sounding tale. Well, now you have two witnesses, two independent witnesses, who hear the same truth at two different times in two different places. That's the credentials in the Bible, isn't it? You shouldn't believe one person. One person. Nah. Too hard, isn't it? They could be lying. They could be telling the truth. There's too many things, you just don't know. But when it's confirmed by two witnesses, two witnesses have now said, this is what God said, this is what the angel said. There it is, repeated for us. And yes, this happens a little bit later, doesn't it? The account of Luke, that Luke describes for us, is the angel appearing to Mary, presumably just before she's going to become pregnant. And this then, in Matthew chapter 1, happens after Mary is discovered to be pregnant. Presumably a couple of months later on, when she's starting to show a bit that she is pregnant. And so here we got it at two different times. The story comes back, confirmed again to it a few months into the pregnancy. The virgin birth confirmed now with the two witnesses that we've heard. Fourth thing then, the virgin birth connected. The other thing then that Matthew does here in these verses is Matthew tells us in verse 22, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so here Matthew sort of interrupts the story in that sense to put in his own two pennies worth, you might say, at this point, to connect it. Again, so we've just not got this idea that, oh, this virgin birth story, you know, we've got Mary saying it, now we've got Joseph saying it, but, you know, it's all a bit, all about a bit of a flash in the pan, just something new that's come to light here. Matthew brings it back and connects it backwards into the Old Testament. And Matthew mentions then a 700-year-old prophecy. We thought a little bit about some of them. Tim did as he was preaching for us last Sunday. And it was one of those funny sort of prophecies, really, that no one really thought about. You know, those verses we read in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were asked, the Messiah, whose son will he be? They all say the son of David. No one really thinks the son of a virgin. No one really twigged on that in the Old Testament. It just didn't really make sense. And it was something no one had latched onto, it seems, at the time, or in the intervening time before the dawn of the New Testament. But it's told for us in Isaiah chapter 7, that in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet Isaiah is speaking with the king Ahaz. And Ahaz is the king of Judah, a not very good one, by the way. And Judah's being attacked by other countries, including the north country of Israel, is attacking the south country of Judah, with others joining in with it as well. And Ahaz is afraid. Ahaz is afraid that this is the end, that the nation of Judah will be destroyed, and that the king, the line of kings, the line of David's kings, will come to an end. And in Isaiah chapter 7, you can get it in verses 5 and 6. Do not be afraid because of Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah who are plotting evil against you. And this is what they say. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them. That's what the enemies are saying. We're going to destroy the nation. We're going to just break in. We'll break a hole in the wall and we'll get rid of their king, normally by killing them all, and we will set up a new king. That's the propaganda that Ahaz has heard from his enemies, that they want to destroy the nation, that they're going to kill the king and his family, and that will be it. And God gives his reply. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. No, says God. That's their propaganda. That's their objectives in their military campaign, but no, it will not happen. Those two things will not happen. For the head of Syria's Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, and they will not be a people. And so he carries on in it. And then God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. This is what I've said. Ask for a sign that proves it. I'll give you more proof to help you in your fear, to help you in your unbelief. I'll give you proof that this really will happen in 65 years. Did you notice that? He just said. Ahaz stubbornly refuses. He's told off in verse 13 for trying God's patience. But anyway, verse 14, God will give a sign. The Lord himself will decide on the sign and declare it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And then he carries on the verses, curds and honey he shall eat. That's the kind of food you eat when you are weaned off milk. until he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings. And so God gives Ahaz a sign. And it was a sign that he could look for, that there would be a child who was born involving a virgin. Then a child would be born, and before the child is weaned, you'll see this come to pass, that the nations you fear will be got rid of. Funny sort of thing to think about it there. No one really thought, it seems, much about it at the time, nor do we know exactly how it worked out at the time. Maybe it's a little bit like when you're driving along a motorway and coming to a junction, and you have a mini sign telling you that there's a junction coming up. And so there's a mini sign, if you like, that Ahaz is given. Something's going to happen quite soon in Ahaz's life. There's going to be a somewhat unusual birth. But, no one would think much of it. Presumably there's a virgin who then gets married and has a son. But anyway, they know it. And before the son is very old, then these threats, these military threats, are done away with. And it was there, if only Ahaz would look for it, which, again, isn't something very obvious he would do, because he doesn't seem to believe God a lot anyway. But anyway, something was meant to happen in their day and age that happens. But again, a little bit like driving along the motorway, you get that advanced warning that there's a junction coming. Just gives you the bare details. And it just tells you, junction 26 coming up to the north, or something vague like that. And then you drive along another half mile normally, isn't it? And then you get a much bigger sign that lists all the places, or lists some of the places, that will come off at that junction. And so it is a little bit like this. You have a mini sign that was meant to help Ahaz, in his rather lack of faith, in the short term. But there was a big sign coming later on. There was going to be a mini sign in Ahaz's time that would show him that the nation would not fall and the line of kings would survive, that God was with them, Emmanuel. Something was going to happen then. But that was just a mini bit. Because what Ahaz really needed to do, if it were possible, was to look forward 700 years into the future to see the real confirmation of those same things, the big sign, we could call it, of when these verses would really come true in their fullest sense, that there would be a virgin, and she would conceive a son, and the son being born would show those two things that he was afraid of, that the nation was going to survive, not only that, but him coming would bring in a new kingdom, a new nation. The thing that Ahaz was afraid of, that the royal family line would fail, would be proved by the birth of that son 700 years later, when the king would be born who would reign forever. That's the big sign that's there in the Old Testament, looking forward to that time. It's one of those many times you get it in the Bible, that there's more to a prophecy than meets the eye. Ahaz would have understood a small idea if he wanted to. Isaiah, when he said the words, would have had a small idea of what that meant. But actually, there was much more to it than would meet the eye. And so, the big sign would come. And here Matthew connects these two prophecies, this rather obscure little prophecy back in the Old Testament, to show that what God is doing now isn't completely out of the blue. But actually, it was hinted at way back there in the Old Testament. And here it is really happening. The virgin has conceived and has a child growing within her. A child that is Emmanuel, God with us. In the biggest sense, the fullest sense, because it really is God here with us, living amongst us. And showing all of those prophecies coming true. Last thing, the virgin birth considered. Why is it that it's so important? Why is it that Matthew carefully presents these facts, these truths for us? Why does it matter? Does it matter really? If you're a Christian, there are some people who call themselves Christians who go, oh yeah, I don't really believe that bit. Does it matter? Can we pick and choose? Can we say, actually, no, doesn't matter about this bit. Because actually this bit here, the virgin birth considered, reminds us of how important it is. Now come back to what we said before. Everyone expected the Messiah to be the son of David. That's what the Pharisees answer the question, Matthew 22. Everyone expects the Messiah to be the son of David. And he is. Jesus is the son of David. And we've got two genealogies listed for us, if you want to look through them in your Christmas readings. In Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy that traces its way all the way back to Adam being born. And then right the way back through Abraham, then to David. And then from David, Mary can trace her ancestry. That's why it's slightly different names in that version, because that's the line of Mary. Jesus biologically is a son of David. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're told a different, slightly different genealogy, because the list of names from David to Joseph are slightly different. But in Matthew chapter 1, you can look it up in the Old Testament, they are the kings. So Mary can trace that she is in Joseph's family, but he's a little bit off to the side, as it were. But Joseph can trace a straight line through the heirs of the throne. Some of those who are listed after David, they're the kings. They're going through to people like Zerubbabel, who's at the time of Nehemiah. We did embed him in the summer, and so on. But he's the heir, even though he's never named the king. And the people who come after him. So when Joseph names Jesus, as we said already, he takes him legally, adopting him into his family. So he now is, as the adoptive heir of Joseph, the heir of David. So Jesus is that. He's biologically and legally the son of David, the heir to the throne. That's great. But is it enough? You know, they do labour the point, yes, that Jesus can prove that credentials he has. He does come from the right family. Like we're saying, people are trying to find that in their own family trees. Am I related to the royal family? Well, here Jesus is. Cast iron, the link, the line of heirs to the throne. But is it enough? Is it enough? The Jews did understand that about Jesus. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, what do they cry out? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes to you riding on a donkey. They know who Jesus is. He ticks those boxes as being the son of David, the one who can be the king of Jerusalem, and so on. But that isn't enough, is it? Just because Jesus can prove his ancestry back to David, well, you can look back through those lists of kings, and they're a pretty rough lot. So why do we need one more? They were hardly a great start in the first place. Why do we need one more son of David? How's that going to help us? Even David himself, one of the best kings, of course, a man after God's own heart, but he makes a right mess of things, doesn't he? Because of his own sin. We need something more than a son of David. We need somebody who can defeat death. We need someone who can never sin. Could David do that? No. Could any of his sons? No. We need something more. We need somebody who will never sin. We need someone who can resist temptation and resist it and resist it and resist it and never fail. We need someone who can be pure and perfect. We need someone who can then give us his righteousness. Can David do that? Nope. Can Solomon do that? Nope. We need somebody else, somebody far greater. We need someone who can give us of his righteousness and make us righteous. We need someone who can die in our place. Could David die in our place? No. He's a sinner. We need someone who's never sinned, who can then die for sinners. We need someone pure and spotless who can then rise again. Could David? No. Could Solomon? No. We need someone greater than that. We need someone who can rise from the dead because of the power of an indefeatable life inside him. We need someone more. That's why the virgin birth matters. Because the child we have, infant of Mary, as we sang just now, is that he's the son of Mary. He's not an alien. He's not some extraterrestrial who's come here to Earth who has nothing to do with us. He's human. He's like us. He's like us in every way. He grows. He feels tired. He can be weak. He can feel pain. He's like us in every way. He lives through an ordinary life like us. He's the son of Mary. And at the same time, he's the son of God. He has no human father, because through the power of God the Father, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, the child conceived in Mary is the Son of God. We can't get our heads around what that meant, to take an egg inside Mary and to purify it totally from all sin. And then for that egg to be fertilized and for it to be conceived, then to become an embryo, smaller than a full stop there on your Bible. That's how small he became. Smaller than that. Son of God, pure from sin, the only one who could be our Savior. That's why the virgin birth matters, because Jesus has to be the Son of Mary and the Son of God. He has to be fully man and fully God at the same time. And curiously, it was what was hinted all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, Eve is told that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Sorry, said to the serpent about Eve, her seed, not Adam's. Even hinted at there on some of the first pages of the Bible, from Mary would come this Saviour who would defeat Satan. That's why the virgin birth matters, because we need a son born of a virgin, the one who is God with us. He's the only one who can be our Saviour. And as we begin to grasp a little bit of that this Christmas time, hopefully that will give us something truly awesome to worship as we think about who Jesus is and why it mattered that he was, so that he could be Emmanuel, God leaving heaven here with us, born to be our Saviour, the only one who could make us righteous, the only one who could die in our place and then forgive us, the only one who could rise from death and raise us, the only one who can make us pure, the only one who has that power to take us to heaven as well. We celebrate this Christmas the one born of a virgin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour. Let's sing our last carol, Silent Night. It's number 213. If you want to follow it in a hymn book, here it is up on the screen as well. Let's close by singing this.
Heavenly hosts sing and
Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this Christmas time. We thank you for all the good things that you've given to us to enjoy. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to pause and consider a child in the manger. Lord, that we might understand the truth of who he is and why it matters. And Lord, may we just be filled with wonder to think about that, the humility of what you did in becoming flesh for us, the power of what it took for the Son of God to become a baby, so that he was fully God and fully man, the only one who can save us. Lord, we thank you that there is one name that's been given, the one who can forgive our sins, the one who can make us righteous, the one who can free us from death, the one who can take us to heaven. Lord, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we worship him this Christmas. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.